In our study in the book of Colossians, we're in chapter 2 now, and I want to read to you this morning Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 down through 15. So hear God's word. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we again thank you for your word, for not only how it instructs, but by the power of your Spirit, how it transforms. So we do pray that these words make their way from our ears, our heads, and down to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue in the book of Colossians, I think you'll notice in today's passage that there's nothing especially new that we haven't seen in the passages that we've covered over the previous weeks. But I think of it this way. We're picking up the beautiful gemstone, and we're turning it a little bit, and we're looking at it from a different angle, and we're seeing different refractions of light and different perspectives. So as we look in today's passage, we will see familiar themes, and we will hear things that, hear things that we have heard before, but I do pray that you would see them and understand them in perhaps a different way. I want to ask if any of you remember Dr. Doolittle. Not Eddie Murphy Dr. Doolittle, but Dr. Doolittle from back in the day. Okay. So, do you remember this animal on the screen here? I heard it. What is it? Push me, pull you. Push me, pull you is an interesting animal. Kind of looks like a llama. In the original drawings from the book, it was more like a horse. But this animal is obviously unique, with two heads and four legs, truly an oddity fit for Dr. Doolittle. This scene is from that original movie, and what's interesting about this scene is it is immediately following the push-me-pull-you coming out of the shipping crate. And for those of you who remember, that whole scene was hilarious because they opened up one door of the crate and Dr. Doolittle saw the head of this llama. And he was amused and beckoned it to come out, and it came out a few feet, and then it went back in. And Dr. Doolittle surmised that what it needed was a little push, so he sent someone to the other side of the crate to open the door, only to find the head of the llama at the other door. And mistakenly thinking that the llama had turned around, the person at the other end also said, "Come this way," and beckoned it toward him, and it went a little ways and stopped. And so what they had were two people on two different ends of the crate beckoning the push-me-pull-you out of the crate, and neither of them making much progress. "Come this way," and it would come a few feet and lurch and stop. "Come this way," and it would go a few feet and would lurch the other way. And it's an interesting, not just an interesting dilemma in the movie, but it's an interesting dilemma that I think adequately or aptly describes what was going on in the city of Colossae when Christianity was being birthed. Because, as I've mentioned before, the Colossians were mainly Gentiles. And so these Gentiles grew up in a Roman-dominated world where they paid their allegiance. They even worshipped Caesar, the emperor. And so as a part of this newly formed Christian community, they became followers of Jesus Christ, whom they worshiped as King and as Lord. And yet when they left that worship service, they were back into a culture that was much more familiar to them, that said, no, you don't worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Provider. You worship Caesar. And so in many ways, they were beckoned, just like this llama was, the push me, pull you, was, come this way. No, come this way. And so they might have found their lives in this constant state of tension, with fits and starts in one direction, which seemed right, and then another direction that also seemed the right way to go, constantly being pulled. And to add to the difficulty of the Colossian church, we also had inside the congregation Jewish believers, Jewish converts to Christianity, who believed that it was important to keep all the laws of Moses as well, to be circumcised and to honor the dietary restrictions. So these Gentile believers were being pulled in that direction. You can't really be a Christian unless you follow the law of Moses. No, wait, it is in Christ alone that we find our satisfaction and fulfillment. There is nothing else needed. So a voice that says this way is the way in which to believe, and another voice that says this way is the way in which to believe. So on many different levels, we see that the Colossians were being pulled in different directions. Ever have a conflict like that in your mind and heart? Not just in everyday things, but perhaps in your life of faith, where you grew up understanding that trusting Christ and being a Christian was one way, only to hear someone else say, no, that's not right. Unless you do this, then you're truly a Christian. If you're doing that, well, then you may not be a Christian at all. We've talked a lot about the empire, the Roman Empire, which was ruled by Caesar as their god, but the American Empire, which was ruled by just massive consumerism as our god. Is that empire luring us in one direction while the church says, no, you have to come back in this direction? So much like the Colossians, we too are in this constant state of tension. We want to honor Christ as Lord and Savior, but then we go out into a world that says, there's no need to honor Him. If you really want to make it, the person you need to honor is yourself. It's everyone for themselves. Look out for number one. That's the way to live. And yet we hear and we read in the scriptures that that's not the way to live. So we're being pulled in much the same way that the Colossian Christians are. Have you ever been persuaded by one particular teacher to say, yeah, that's a great way to interpret that verse, only to have another teacher stand up and say, no, that's a terrible way to interpret that verse. Don't look at it that way at all. That's the wrong way. This is the right way, so on and so forth. Have you ever been persuaded that if you didn't vote a certain way for a particular candidate, then you might not be a Christian? Have you ever been at a place where you have encountered starkly the upbringing and traditions that you had when you were young come in conflict with what you now understand to be true about the gospel and Jesus Christ? All of these things contribute to the fact that we feel a lot like a push me, pull you in times when it comes to our faith. So the Apostle Paul is really taking the opportunity to yet again, as I said, look at this from a different angle and in some ways relieve that tension and that conflict by focusing us on what is truly important. He is separating the wheat from the chaff. So let's look, beginning in verse 6, Paul starts with the main thing. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. I love this. Before there's any specific instruction, before there's any calling out of error that the Colossians may be experiencing in their lives, before he redirects anybody's thinking, he reiterates what matters most. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he is Lord of your life, if you have trusted him, if you have surrendered by faith to him and given your life to him, then that's not a one-time operation. That is something that continues throughout your life. As you surrender to Him as an initial offering that says, I no longer want to lead my life the way it's been going, but now I recognize that I am a sinner in God's sight, so I trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. That is the beginning of a relationship. That is not the end of the relationship. So Paul invites his readers and us as well to continue in this reality, to recognize that it's more than just a declaration that I'm a believer, I have placed my faith in Christ, but it is a living day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute in the grace that is ours from God through Jesus Christ. The title of our series, Rooted and Built Up, is actually found in verse 7. We are rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If you put that graphic on the screen, Doug, this graphic was chosen on purpose. When you think of the term rooted and built up, a tree comes to mind. And in order to be a tree that flourishes and extends its branches far and wide, there has to be a firm root system. In fact, a far-reaching and expansive root system. And the same is true for us as Christ followers. We cannot flourish outwardly unless we are rooted and grounded, unless our foundation is firm. And so, just as a tree slowly grows up and extends its roots as it extends its branches, the same is true for us. To trust Christ is the beginning. It is to put down roots. It is to continually grow and flourish and lay that firm foundation as we extend ourselves into the world. Now, Paul ends this first couple of verses as an introduction, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith you were taught, and then overflowing with thankfulness. In the first chapter, Paul, we talked about this, said how thankful he was to God for the Colossians. And now he turns that around to say, you too should be thankful in all things. I talked a little bit about that a few weeks ago, about what gratitude is and the importance of gratitude. And I think even more, research has shown that gratitude is like a muscle. The more we exercise it, the stronger it gets. And it's also been shown, in fact, gratitude does something to the neural pathways in our brain, which is amazing, isn't it? That to continually express gratitude, even for the simple things, the fact that we're breathing, the fact that we're able to relate to one another, that we can see brilliant and beautiful colors, the fact that we can hear noises, the fact that we can do anything in this life. Those simple understandings that it's not because of anything that we accomplish, but it is a gift from God. And to express gratitude for that actually does something to our brains in such a way that we are healthier and that we crave more gratitude. The more we're grateful, the more grateful we become. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's remarkable how God has wired us this way. And the other part of gratefulness is that it's infectious. When I am grateful to someone else, there's a different demeanor, there's a different aspect to our relationship and the way in which we communicate with each other. And that infectiousness, I think, is what Paul is getting at. Not only do you benefit from being grateful, but others benefit from you being grateful as well. What a perfect way in which to spread the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. But being grateful, that's all it takes. To be grateful is an infectious operation that we all, as Christ followers, should be exercising every single day. And I think that Paul includes it now on the opposite way. First, he was thankful to God for what the Colossians had done. Now is encouraging the Colossians to do the same, and by extension, us as well, I think is a wonderful thing, and it shouldn't be lost or shouldn't be a throwaway phrase or sentence here. And all of this is important because to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior doesn't mean everything's going to go well for you. Doesn't mean everything's going to be smooth sailing from that time out. As a matter of fact, as we talked about last week, there should be an expectation that trouble and difficulty will come. Jesus promised it, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. There's also that beatitude that said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for great is their reward. Well, I can't help but think there are many other places in Scripture that I won't recite to you now, but this reality is that when we become Christ's followers, we not only share in his glory, but we also share in his suffering. And that's something that doesn't come naturally for us because we figure if we're going to be obedient to God, then good things should come our way. That's the fair trade, right? If I'm going to give up a lot in order to be obedient to God, then God should give up a little bit and make me happy. Now, whether or not we want to admit that straight away, we believe that. And I think what's important is to understand that fundamentally it doesn't work that way. And to realize that in this world you will have trouble. Now, that doesn't mean that just because you become a Christian, things will instantly turn sour for you. That's not what I mean at all. It simply means that we have to recognize that this world is a fallen and broken place. And being a Christian doesn't make us immune to that. But what it does is allow us to enter into it in a completely different way, with power, with confidence, with the reality that though there is trouble, the Lord is with us and he has overcome the world. Well, there are two particular threats that we've talked about before, but Paul brings up most specifically in verses 8 through 12. He says, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Notice the warning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one ensnares you or captures you. What kind of language is that? Hunting language, right? We have this notion in our heads that the world or that false teachers or that those who oppose Christianity simply stand around waiting for us to stub our toe and things to go wrong. When in reality, we're actually being pursued. I would say even hunted at times. I know that's kind of graphic language, but I think it fits. Those who want to pull us away from Jesus Christ are not remaining idle. Rather, they are very actively pursuing us. And the two hunters in the book of Colossians I've mentioned before, the first is Caesar and the empire of Caesar. And to that, the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. His defense is the same as it's always been. Jesus Christ is Lord. You will be constantly confronted with the reality that the world doesn't believe this. You will be constantly confronted with an empire that says exactly the opposite. Just because someone screams louder or imposes force or does whatever it takes to make you believe that does not mean it is true. The truth, as Paul presents it, is unchanging. The truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the deity, is God in the flesh. And there's nothing that Caesar can say, there's nothing that the empires of this world can say that will change that fact. Now, what it takes for you to believe that, what it takes for you to understand that at a core level, that it becomes a part of your foundation, is something that no one can do for you. It is a part of your spiritual journey. It is a part of your walk of faith. What Paul does here is simply reiterate what the truth is. The truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And the second of the hunters, as I've already mentioned, are what's known as the Judaizers. And I use that term often, and you'll read about it as well. It's very simply those who believe that Christians should follow the law of Moses in order to be true followers of Christ and to please God. So typically in the Colossian church, these were Jewish Christians, Jews who had become Christians, and whether or not they were just visiting the church and teaching or they were a part of the church, we're not quite sure. We do know that the population of Colossae was predominantly Gentiles, but that doesn't rule out that there were Jews there as well. But the fact of the matter is that there were some very convincing people who said, listen, it is A-okay to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you also must circumcise your sons, and you also must keep these dietary restrictions, and you also must keep this ceremonial law if you want to please God. And to that, we read in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says this, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God. This is a very simple explanation that the outward sign of circumcision is not necessary anymore because Christ has accomplished all that is necessary. What is circumcision in the Old Testament? Very simply, it was a sign that you were a part of the covenant family of God. Plain and simple. What is the sign that you are a part of the covenant family of God? In Christ, that you trust in him, that you have surrendered your life to him. No additional things needed. So what Paul is saying here is that the Colossians don't need physical surgery, they need spiritual surgery, and the only one that they can perform that spiritual surgery is Jesus Christ. So if you have trusted him, then you are a part of the covenant community of God. No other requirements necessary. Nothing additional. Now, this is why there is this connection between baptism and circumcision. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of belonging to the covenant community. Now it is baptism. It is a spiritual act and not a physical one. It's spiritual surgery, not physical surgery. So we conclude with a few verses 13 through 15 that I think are the centerpiece of this short passage. Up to this point, we have really just reviewed some things that the Apostle Paul has said already, but in verse 13 down through 15, something a little bit different is evident here. He says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now, what I think the Apostle Paul is trying to convey here is the fact that the empire was a problem to the Colossian church. The Judaizers were a problem to the Colossian church. But those two problems pale in comparison to the primary problem that every single one in that church had. In fact, every single one in the world has. The biggest problem is that they were dead in their sin. And the reason they were dead in their sin was that they were experiencing the curse or the penalty for the grievous offense of humankind all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that reality is that Adam and Eve turned from God and went their own way. They denied him. They defied him. They did all the things necessary to say, we don't need you. We have now eaten from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we are independent, no longer dependent upon you. We want it our way. And from that day, a curse was pronounced on all humankind. As a matter of fact, King David makes it very clear. Surely I was sinful from birth. So this curse, this deadness, was something that everyone inherited. And the Apostle Paul is saying this is what should preoccupy you. Not the empire, not the Judaizers. Deal with this simple fact. You were born sinners. The penalty for sin is death. How are you going to pay the penalty? What is it that you are going to do to pay for this penalty? It's helpful to know what was going on in the Roman Empire at the time to understand this language a little bit better. When someone was convicted of a crime in Rome, they were sent to prison, and on their door was pinned a little placard called a certificate of debt. And on the certificate of debt was listed their crime and the number of days in which they were to serve in order to satisfy their debt to society. And once someone had fulfilled their prison term, that little placard or that certificate was taken to the judge, and the judge marked it paid in full. Interesting, isn't it? So the former criminal carried that wherever he went. That certificate of debt marked paid in full meant that he no longer owed a debt to society. He was free, no longer bound by his crime. If you committed a capital offense, then you were, which is murder or something worthy of murder or death, on a cross. That's the way Romans executed people. So on that cross, the same certificate of debt was always pinned. And if you remember, Jesus had one. Over his head was pinned the certificate that said what? King of the Jews. Why was that an offense punishable by death? Well, there's only one king, and that was Caesar. And so that certificate of debt that was over Jesus' head reminded everyone what his crime was. And the only way in which that certificate of debt could be marked paid was for the person on the cross to die. And what's remarkable for us, and I think what makes it so powerful, is listen again to the last part of 13 and verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Something to clear up here, though, isn't there? Because the certificate of indebtedness that hung above Jesus' head said, King of the Jews. That's not our indebtedness. And here's where it becomes remarkable. Our certificate of indebtedness nailed to the cross was Jesus himself. As 2 Corinthians 5 so aptly says, he became sin who knew no sin. And for the Apostle Paul to say that our indebtedness was paid in full means that Jesus' death on the cross was not a punishment for claiming to be king. It was something completely different from what everyone observing thought it was. He was paying our debt. And now it's marked, paid in full. So wherever we go, this cross becomes our certificate of indebtedness marked, paid in full by the righteous judge, God the Father, wherever we go. And I think that this reality is something that Paul is reiterating because it's far more powerful, far more significant, far more meaningful than any opposition that we might face in this world, whether it's wrong teaching or an empire of consumerism or whatever it might be. the main thing needs to stay the main thing. Our indebtedness has been canceled by Jesus' death on the cross. That's what matters. And it seems as though we get very, very caught up in all of the other things swirling around us that we lose sight of what the main thing is. And to make it even more remarkable, verse 15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Wait a minute. First of all, in Rome, nobody triumphs over anything if you're hanging from a cross. It is a place of shame. It is a place of punishment. It is a horrific way in which to exact a penalty on someone. There is no way someone hanging on a cross triumphs. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is, don't you let looks deceive you. Because what was going on there wasn't what Rome said it was. What was happening there was cosmic in proportions. You see what was being disarmed? The powers and authorities. Not just the Roman Empire was being shamed here, but Satan himself was being disarmed and shamed here. This was, in the strangest of ways, one of the most significant ways in which to bring about the reality that Jesus Christ rules and reigns over all things, not the world, not the false teachers, not Satan, not anyone. And yet it was done in a way that just was a head-scratcher, wasn't it? This is why we call it the upside-down gospel, because so much of what God does comes to us by way of paradox. How is it that the weak are strong? How is it that up is down? How is it that humility brings about exaltation? These are the strangest of things. But this is back to what the Apostle Paul has always been saying. Don't look at what seems so obvious. Understand the truth and understand what that truth means to you. Well, what does it mean for us? Let's look at the categories that Paul uses. First, the empire, and the other is the tradition or human philosophies. Are we being pulled? Are we push me, pull you when it comes to anchoring our faith in Jesus Christ and then going out into this world and being affected by a consumer society? I want you to know there's nothing wrong with having nice things. There's nothing wrong with going to Target after church and buying something. A few weeks ago, I put some guilt on some of you that I didn't mean to do, because you reminded me that, or you confessed to me, it felt like it was a confession, that you actually went shopping that week because you had to. It's okay. Listen. Living in an empire of consumerism means that we have to navigate it. We can't avoid it. We don't become recluses and cover our eyes and ears and hope that it will go away. No, we must engage. So how do we do that in a way that shows that we are rooted and built up in Jesus Christ? Well, one way to do it is to ask some simple questions. Why do I buy these things? Why? Why am I purchasing this item? What is my motivation? Does it bring me pleasure? Does it satisfy me in a certain way? Is there an itch that it's scratching? Is there something that's in me that needs to have this in order to feel more secure, more safe, more important, more significant? If the answer is yes, then it's time to start evaluating whether or not the empire of consumerism is dominating the empire of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not about buying nice stuff. It's not about earning money. It's not about that. It's about what our motivations are. Listen, if retail therapy is a real thing for you, then there is a good chance that you are being influenced heavily by the empire of consumerism. When it comes to traditions and human philosophies. One way in which to really get a good sense of where you're at in this is to take the AND test, A-N-D. What do I mean by the AND test? Well, if you know that being a Christian is trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and something else, then you have to be careful. The AND test is a very significant and important test. I trust Christ and I follow the law of God. I trust Christ and I believe immersion baptism is necessary. I trust Christ and you need to speak in tongues. I trust Christ and I believe you need to follow these church rituals. Any time that you use AND after saying, I trust Christ as Lord and Savior, you are at risk of believing there's more to being a Christian than trusting Christ. Now, to be clear, following Christ requires action. There is fruit from saying, I trust Christ. But that is a result of your faith. That's not a requirement. Does that make sense? Nothing additional is required beyond trusting Christ as Lord and Savior and surrendering your life to Him. I just use the word and. I got to be careful. So take the AND test, and you'll begin to understand very quickly what it means to fall prey to tradition or human philosophies. One other question that you might ask yourself is this: what do I functionally depend upon to make sense of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do I need? If I say, I don't need anything, I trust Christ and Christ alone, I think you're in a good place. But if you say, I need something else, then I would ask, what is that? And why do you need it? What is it about that thing that causes you to have need for it? Listen, we're always going to be lured in different directions. Always. We're always going to be pulled from one end of the crate to the next. We're always going to be in this place of tension because we live in a world that will never cease from doing that. And I return to the words of Jesus. Take heart. He has overcome the world. And by that, he means this. Not only do you have the ability to discern what your motivations are and why you believe the way you believe, and perhaps if there is a problem, but if you discover one, he gives you the power and the authority to overcome. You're never stuck. There is never a reason to say, I'm in this cycle that I just can't get out of. I'm in this place of disbelief that I don't think I'm going to be able to get out of. I'm at a place in my life where I just don't know what's right and what's wrong. None of those things are true if you open yourself to the power and the purpose of Jesus Christ in your life. Will you pray with me? Father, as we consider your word in Colossians, we are reminded that we cannot achieve any sense of stability or understanding or relief or comfort in this world simply by trying harder. So we return once again to that paradox by which we surrender in order to be powerful. Father, I pray that you would so fill us with the confidence that comes from your Spirit, that we would know that there is no power in this world, there is no spiritual force of darkness, there is no teaching that can pull us away from the truth that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, now we continue in our worship. As we take just a few moments to pray for those in our family who are experiencing great difficulty, whether it be in body or in spirit, emotionally or physically. On the back of our bulletin, there are quite a few names, and we take just a few moments now to lift them to you. Father, we know that you heal and that you restore and that you redeem and that you rescue. It's what you do. And so we pray those very things for those who are suffering from cancer, who are nearing the end of this earthly life, for those who are struggling at work, for those who don't have work right now, for those who are experiencing strained or broken relationships. In all these things, Father, we turn our hearts to you, knowing that we can't manufacture results on our own. And now, Lord, we continue our worship by giving to you, returning a portion of that which you have richly blessed us with. Receive these gifts as we give with cheerful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.